taken from the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, starting at verse 1, and can be found on page 1187 in the Pew Bibles. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit.
We do need God's help with this sensitive subject, don't we? So let's pray as we begin. Father God, thank you that you speak to us through your word. Thank you that your word is truth and life. And we pray that we might truly hear from you today and see how you call us to live a holy life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, imagine doing a survey among churchgoers to find out what they thought was the most attractive characteristic of God. You could suggest a number of characteristics for participants to rank in order, perhaps wisdom, mercy, love, holiness, trustworthiness, kindness, grace, sympathy, justice. Well, that's 9, and maybe you'd add as a 10th other, please specify. And which characteristic do you think would come out top? Which would you rate number 1? Well, I suspect that love would be the winner by a substantial margin. Doesn't love best seem to capture the nature of God? After all, don't we read in 1 John that God is love? It almost seems like a definition of God. Who is God? God is love. Well, actually, I think that's more a definition of love than of God. But we like love because it's warm and welcoming and embracing and doesn't threaten us in any way. But there's another word in our survey of churchgoers that I think better captures what God is really like, and that is his holiness. His holiness. How do we feel about God being holy? It doesn't seem to carry that same freight of warmth and welcome and embrace. Holiness is perhaps feels more fiery and distancing and even threatening. We want a loving God, but are somewhat hesitant about a holy God. But did you notice how our passage today spoke of holiness? Not so much as a characteristic of God, but it's what we are destined for if we are trusting in Jesus. So verse 3, it's God's will that you should be sanctified. Sanctified means made holy. And verse 4 talks about controlling our body in a way that is holy. Then verse 7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Well, my hope and prayer for this morning is that we will see holiness much more positively, not only as something that we should be working towards, but as something that we really want to work towards, that we want to be holy and are motivated to do so through God's working in us by his Holy Spirit. There's a bit of a clue there in the name, isn't there? God gives us his Holy Spirit to make us holy too. Well, if you've not yet started following Jesus, I hope this will help you see more clearly what is involved in making that commitment to him. It's a big commitment, a huge commitment, not to be undertaken lightly, but it's the only way in which we can draw near to our holy God and not be consumed by his holiness. Only then can we experience the warmth and welcome and embrace of his love for us. Well, chapter 4 starts a new section in this letter. In the first three chapters, Paul has been sort of looking back to his visit to Thessalonica, expressing his deep feelings he has towards this new church plant that he established, and rejoicing in the recent news he's heard of them via Timothy. And now he turns to deal with matters of Christian ethics that have come to his attention. It's quite likely that he's responding to things that Timothy has reported, and maybe questions that the Thessalonians themselves have raised. You may remember chapter 3, verse 10, a couple of weeks ago, Paul wrote, "Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith." Chapters 4 and 5 is probably Paul starting to address that lack of faith. They've grasped the basics of the gospel really well, but Paul is aware that some aspects of their ethics and lifestyle are sort of out of kilter with the life of holiness to which they've been called by the gospel. Sexual immorality is the pressing issue, and with that on the agenda, it doesn't take a genius to appreciate that this is a very relevant challenge to Christians like us in 21st century Britain. So three questions to steer us through this passage, questions I've borrowed from a book I read. Firstly, how can we please God? Then what does God's word say about pleasing God? And then how is holiness to be worked out practically? Firstly then, how can we please God? How can we please God? Verse 1. "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Paul is reminding the Thessalonians that they have already been discipled. When he was with them, he didn't just tell them how to begin the Christian life, but how to go on in it. And now Paul wants to sort of cheer them on in their going on. Going on is all about pleasing God. Isn't that a lovely and helpful way of thinking about it? We tend to think of it as being about rules and 1,001 things we mustn't do. But actually, it's about pleasing our Heavenly Father. If you're a parent, you'll surely know the difference between the child who sets the table for dinner because Dad says so, and the one who sets it because they know Mum will be delighted if they do it willingly. Perhaps we can do more to cultivate this sort of attitude in our children. When they ask, "Do I have to?" perhaps we should try saying, "Well, I want you to, because it will give me such pleasure." But we can't please God in a vacuum, and it's not for us to decide what should bring him pleasure. We can only please him in the context of knowing what is pleasing to him. And it would be such a nonsense to think that we could please God whilst ignoring and failing to do what he says. Paul has already instructed the Thessalonians how to please God, and verse 2, he makes the point that these aren't things he's made up on his own initiative. They come with the full authority of the Lord Jesus himself. And to underline this authority, Paul adds this stern warning at the end of our passage. Verse 8, "Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God." We have this instruction in God's word, the Bible. We need to heed his word in an attitude not of legalism, but of pleasism, if I can coin such a word. We need to take on board the whole of God's word, not just the bits that we feel comfortable with. We need to receive God's word when it rubs up against our culture, not least in this matter of sexual purity, which we're coming to. It will make such a difference if we're thinking, how can I please God in this area, rather than what is it I'm not allowed to do? So we please God by welcoming his word and seeking to live in accordance with that word in this mindset of pleasism, not legalism. Well, now to our second question. What does God's word say about pleasing God? Well, we can start with the two verses I referred to earlier. Verse 3, it's God's will that you should be sanctified. And verse 7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. God's will and calling for us is our being holy. We could sum up all that it means to please God in this instruction to be holy, to live a holy life. But this teaching has its origins in Old Testament law. The law given by God to Moses gave detailed instructions how the nation of Israel was to live differently and distinctively from other nations, including in terms of what they ate and the clothes they wore. In the context of the animals they were allowed to eat in Leviticus 11, the Lord says, "I am the Lord your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy." Not be holy because I say so, but be holy because that is what I am. I want you to be like me. Later in chapter 20 of Leviticus, he says, "Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy." So we're not just left with a command to be holy. God works in his people to make them holy. For us as the New Testament people of God, he achieves that through giving us the Holy Spirit. Being holy as I am holy is not just our response or responsibility. It is the will of God being worked out by God. A few verses further on in Leviticus 20, the Lord says, "You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own." Under the new covenant, people are drawn to Christ from every nation. But this new gathering of believers, the true church, the body of Christ, is still called to live differently from those around them by living this holy life, which is what is pleasing to God, not physically separate, but distinctive. And isn't Jesus such a perfect example for us of this distinctive holy living? Of course, Jesus is God and therefore by nature holy, but in his humanity, in his life here on earth, he showed us what it means to please our Heavenly Father whilst immersed in all the brokenness and bitterness, messiness and religious hypocrisy of those around him. We see that holiness in his submission to being baptized by John. If you've been reading through our Lent book this week, you see it in a couple of incidents mentioned there. Jesus refusing to endorse James and John in their anger against the Samaritan village that rejected them. Jesus challenging the lawyer with the story of the Good Samaritan. On both occasions, Jesus showing his Father's character of mercy. And we see that holiness of pleasing his Father supremely in his willing submission to the way of the cross. Being holy is being like God, like Jesus. David Jackman, writing about this chapter, points out that we tend to think of holiness merely as moral purity, but he says it is a deeper and more foundational term than that. In biblical thinking, holiness is not just an attribute of God along with other attributes. It is much more descriptive of the essential being of God in all his transcendent otherness. Central to its meaning is the idea of separation, that God is in himself other. Therefore, holiness in the people of God must consist in being set apart for him. So what does God's word say about pleasing God? It says, be holy because I am holy. Be like God, be like Jesus, be set apart for him, not in our own strength, but in the holy making power of the Holy Spirit who he gives us. Well, now to the third question. How is holiness to be worked out practically? Verse 3, it's God's will that you should be sanctified. that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable. Well, now it seems Paul turns to the specific area where the Thessalonian church was lacking in terms of holiness. It was where their faith was lacking, where faith was not being lived out to please God. Now, that's not to suggest that all the Thessalonian believers were involved in some form of sexual immorality, but it seems that the situation was not being tackled by the leadership there, so Paul steps in. And we shouldn't be surprised that sexual immorality was a problem in this church, planted in a pagan Greek culture, where various forms of extramarital sex were tolerated and in some cases even encouraged. The arrangements were unsurprisingly heavily skewed towards the men. So whilst a man of standing in the community would see his wife as the one to manage his household and be the mother of his legitimate children and heirs, he might also have a mistress to provide him with intellectual companionship and slave girls as concubines. And if that wasn't enough, casual sex was available and legitimized through the practice of cult prostitution at various pagan temples. In that kind of environment, you can imagine that the impact of the gospel on those who came to be believers was huge. It wasn't that they had to change in order to be accepted into God's kingdom. Jesus welcomes us as we are. But then the fruit of the Spirit's work in the believer is to change us from the inside. It doesn't happen all at once, so it could take some time for these Thessalonians to recognize where they needed to change and then to disentangle themselves from the relationships and practices that had been part of their past way of life. If you've been a Christian for more than a few months, I'm sure you can think of things which you didn't realize were an issue between you and God when you first came to faith, but which you have since seen are displeasing to him. Well, that's the function of God's word and his Spirit working together in us to point out our sinful ways and convict us of the need to repent. But Paul's words are uncompromising. Avoid sexual immorality, he tells the Thessalonians. Flee from sexual immorality, he tells the Corinthians, who seem even more compromised with worldly attitudes. Paul is uncompromising because he sees this as the primary area in which we need to please God. And he's right, isn't he? Isn't this what we need to hear too? And I don't mean that it's something that our society, our culture needs to hear, though they would be mightily blessed if they did follow Paul's instruction. Now, Paul is addressing the church, the bride of Christ, those who have been bought with his precious blood, when he says, avoid sexual immorality. This is such a massive issue for the church today, particularly in Britain and other Western churches. We've become horribly compromised with the world, such that our sexual ethics are often little better than those of the unbeliever. In some areas, it seems that the church may even have led the way in depravity, then compounding the sin when it is discovered by attempting to cover it up and protect perpetrators rather than victims. We're all too familiar with stories in the media of sexual abuse from across society. How sad it is when we hear that that's involved churches and church leaders, and we feel the name of Christ has been tarnished. How far we have strayed from Paul's teaching to live holy lives that are pleasing to God when that happens. But sexual immorality is not just about sexual abuse. It's a very broad term that Paul uses, though under the influence of our highly sexualized culture, many have wanted to narrow it merely to non-consensual, abusive sexual encounters. But that really won't do. We must try to understand the term as Paul would have meant it from his strict Jewish background. And we must remember that this isn't just Paul's words. They come with the authority of the Lord Jesus. Both Jesus and Paul could have and surely would have corrected any prevailing misunderstandings about sex if there were ways of pleasing God through sexual expression outside of that relationship between a man and a woman who are married to each other, that sort of creation ordinance. This is hard teaching to hear in our culture, but it's what we need to hear if we're going to be serious about pleasing God in holy living. In fact, Jesus rather extends the scope of sexual immorality to how we use our eyes and minds as well. In Matthew 5:28, he says, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The lustful look, the lustful thoughts, really anything that if lived out would be in a forbidden relationship is off the agenda if we want to please our Lord. But if it's teaching that is hard to hear, it's also teaching that is good to hear, precisely because it's showing us how we can please our Heavenly Father. And isn't that what we really want to do? Don't we want to hear that commendation when Jesus returns? "Well done, my good and faithful servant." The good news of the gospel is that there is a welcome at the cross for those who are repentant of their sin and want to live differently. There's a warm welcome regardless of our sexuality and regardless of the sexual immorality in which we have indulged. Sexual sin is not unforgivable. Even blatant sexual sin like the adultery that King David committed. David's confession in Psalm 51 can be such a help to us when we feel broken by our sin. And in our church family here at Barkham, we want there to be that warm welcome for you, regardless of your sexuality and regardless of the ways you may have sinned sexually. We are a church full of sinners. I've sinned sexually as well as in many other ways. I expect you have too. But Jesus came to save sinners like us. We're a church full of sinners wanting to help each other live a holy life. So whilst we want to welcome sinners because Jesus does, we won't change what we teach about sexual immorality because Jesus doesn't make that change. Thankfully, sexual sin is forgivable, but sexual sin, we need to be aware, is also uniquely damaging, and that it involves our innermost, intimate being. It damages us, it damages others, with the ripples often extending far and wide. The scars only partially heal. How sad it is when we hear of a good Christian family split apart through adultery by one of the partners, or a respected church leader letting pornography ruin his marriage and his ministry. How do we avoid sexual immorality? Paul's answer is self-control, verse 4. "That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God." Self-control is what we need when we get behind the steering wheel of our car. If we stop at the red traffic light, follow the direction signs at the roundabout, and keep within the lane markings on the motorway, we'll probably get safely to our destination. Ignore those things and do what we fancy doing, it'll probably not end well for us and others. So if we give free rein to our sexual desires, we'll likely end up broken with horrific collateral damage to those close to us and others. Self-control will mean steering clear of things like pornography and any books, films, magazines, and art that stir up lustful desires in us. Let's heed that warning at the end of verse 6. "The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warn you." And let's remember our high calling, verse 7. "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. He calls and empowers us to please him in holy living, even in this intimate area of sexual expression." I'm very conscious these are sensitive areas This may well have raised issues for us. I would encourage you, if you need to find somebody to talk to, do take that opportunity, either come to one of us who've been up the front this morning, or maybe get in contact with Julian or David during the week. I'm sure we can, if we're not the person to help you, I'm sure somebody else can. I'm also conscious that I've been speaking as a man who's been blessed in a happy marriage. That's not the case for everyone. And I just want to finish really with something that John Stott has written. John Stott was a great Bible teacher and expositor who was a single man all his life. And he's written in a book on this passage, something that I thought would be helpful to hear. So let me just read that. He says, an additional paragraph is needed for those of us who are single and therefore lack the God-given context for sexual love. What about us? We too must accept this apostolic teaching, however hard it may seem, as God's good purpose both for us and for society. We shall not become a bundle of frustrations and inhibitions if we embrace God's standard, but only if we rebel against it. Christ's yoke is easy, provided that we submit to it. It is possible for human sexual energy to be redirected both into affectionate relationships with friends of both sexes and into the loving service of others. Multitudes of Christian singles, both men and women, can testify to this. Alongside a natural loneliness, accompanied sometimes by acute pain, we can find joyful self-fulfillment in the self-giving service of God and other people. Well, I thought perhaps we'd have a short time of quiet just to reflect before I close in prayer. So let's come before God and ask him to show us what it means for us to live a holy life, to confess to you the wrong ways in which we've used our bodies, our eyes, our minds, in a way that hasn't honoured you. Please meet us in our brokenness. Please forgive us. And Lord, please work in us to give us that desire above all else to please you in holy living. Please show us in our struggles how we can do that and bring you honour and glory. Thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit to work in us, to make us into your holy people. Amen.